If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, we're going to be talking about the Transfiguration. And it's one of these times that as what we're doing is to remind ourselves, we're taking a look at the chronological life of Christ. That is, we're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, looking at things chronologically as they happen. And oftentimes we study certain contexts from the Gospels, but we perhaps forget the context that it occurred in, that it was said in, that the words were spoken in. And I think perhaps one of those times is as we are talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, that it happened in this context that we've been studying for the last several weeks, that context being going back into Matthew chapter 16, how that the Pharisees had come to test Jesus, asking for proof of who he is, that we've then talked about Peter's confession of Jesus Christ, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus' response to that about building the kingdom of heaven based on that confession. And then we studied in verse 21 how that from that time on, Jesus began to tell others, began to talk about his death, about how he was going to suffer, about how he was going to be raised from the dead. And then we talked about Peter, and his response to that is, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. And in the last couple of weeks, we talked about what discipleship means, and Jesus' response to Peter, that you need to get behind me. You've gone out ahead of me with your own ideas, with your own thoughts that are based on human interests and not God's interest. And you need to learn what it means to get behind me, to follow after me, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. To understand that even if you give up everything in this world to follow me, that is what it means to truly gain life. And to understand that this kingdom that I've come to establish, you're going to see the glory in your lifetime. And so it is in this context of Peter recognizing who Jesus is, actually going on ahead and having his own ideas about wanting to keep things here, but keep Jesus with him, Jesus' rebuke, and then this discussion about discipleship, that we now come to Matthew chapter 17. So let me go ahead and share my screen. And let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 17. And if I can get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 13 of Matthew chapter 17, I'd appreciate that.
You want me to do it?
Yes, please.
Okay. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up. And do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist.
All right, if I can point us also to Luke chapter 9, I want to read Luke's account of this also, because there's going to be a point or two from Luke's, especially that we're going to want to point out. So if you can turn to Luke chapter 9 and beginning in verse 28. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. There we read, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So we're going to bring in some of the points that Luke records there, which I think are very interesting. But going back to Matthew's account, we note that it was in this context. We noted this is just a week later from the discussion about discipleship, which followed on the heels of Jesus telling his disciples, "I'm going to suffer many things from the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised up." And then he talked about what it means to follow him, to deny yourself and so forth. So it's in this context, a week later, that we see him take Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This idea of transfigured is from the Greek metamorpho, from where we get the word metamorphosis. Now, just for a moment, even though it is a context which doesn't directly relate to what we're talking about, what is the other passage that uses this Greek word from which we get metamorphosis? If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, it's in this context that we read of another occurrence of this. And we know what metamorphosis is. I wasn't a great science student, but I remember this word from science class, in which it describes when a caterpillar changes its form into that of a butterfly. It's not just an outward visual change, it is a complete substantive change from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And it's in Romans chapter 12, and in verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world," that is, don't be patterned after this world, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is." As I want us to think here, as Jesus is transfigured or transformed before the apostles at this time, to think about the call that we have to be transformed ourselves, to be transformed, as Paul says, by the renewing of our mind. This idea of transformation means a complete change, Vine says, which finds expression in character and conduct. It comes from two Greek words, meta and morphe. Morphe lays the stress on the inward change. There's another word, Greek word schema, which talks about an outward change. This is talking about an inward change, from the inside out, as it were. And obviously in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it's talking about our process as children of God by which we pattern ourselves according to the Word of God, and we consume it as we studied in John chapter 6, and allow it to change us, not just from the outward, not as we talked in Matthew 15 about the Jews' focus on how things looked outwardly, but it's a substantive change from the inside. Another passage that uses this word is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, which I think interestingly ties it in with this context here in Matthew 17 and the transfiguration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." It ties into this aspect of the glory of the Lord. The more that we look at Him and study Him and strive to become like Him, we should be transformed into the same image, into the same pattern, conduct of holiness as Jesus lived His life. But imagine, as we think about this transfiguration, this transformation of the Lord, what the apostles must have been thinking about after, as we noted, Jesus' response to Peter's declaration that He is the Messiah, the Lord's revelation of His death, and then His teaching about discipleship. And now they see Him in this glorified state, this transfigured state before them. What a moment that was to witness the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon this mountain. We want to note that there are three events actually in the Gospels in which it is Peter, James, and John that were all allowed to only take part. We have studied one of those also already, the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and verse 37. We also have the account here in Matthew 17. Also pointing out in Luke chapter 9, one of the reasons I read that account was to note that when this took place, according to Luke chapter 9 verse 28, what was Jesus doing? Well, at the time of this transfiguration, it says that He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, it says, this is when it took place. So we notice here that in this second instance in which Peter, James, and John are taken apart from the other 12 apostles, what Jesus was doing was He was praying. And the third time, anybody remember the third time that Peter, James, and John were taken apart from the other apostles? Well, that would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, absolutely. In Mark chapter 14, and verses 33 through 35. And interestingly enough, what was Jesus also doing at that point in time when He had these three alone with Him? But He went there to pray, and He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray. It's interesting to me that two of these three instances are times in which either just before this transfiguration and then just after the moment in the garden, in both times, I believe Jesus was reflecting upon His suffering, about His crucifixion upon the cross, and He was engaged in prayer unto His Father in heaven. One might ask, well, why these three? Why were they why were they singled out? Why were they afforded this opportunity, other than besides the other nine apostles? The bottom line is we don't know. But I would suggest, just as different people serve different roles within the Lord's service, whether during the ministry of Christ, whether during the times of the apostles in the book of Acts, we see God having different roles for different people. And all I know is that it was the Lord's purpose to have these three with Him at the time. But one of the things we note, and we're going to refer to this passage again later, is that these three were to speak of this later on during their ministry as apostles of Jesus Christ, as they carried forth the gospel into all creation. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter used this opportunity in which he saw Jesus transfigured, in which he says he received honor and glory from God. We're going to talk in a moment about what is the purpose of this transfiguration. I think Peter, by the inspiration of God here, speaks to the one of the purposes of this transfiguration. It was for God to honor, to glorify his son, Jesus Christ. And Peter says, when we go about preaching the gospel, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't follow rumors or what we had heard, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They witnessed these events. And so when he invited Peter, James, and John, there was a purpose for them to be eyewitnesses of these moments and to go throughout all the world to speak of the glory that God bestowed upon his son at that time. What we noticed in this context, as Randy read for us, that he went up on the mountain. And somebody might say, well, which mountain did he go upon? Well, again, the text does not say. But when we go back to Matthew chapter 16, the last geographic reference that we had where Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi. And we do note that when you look at a map of Palestine in the time of Christ, you can see Caesarea Philippi here above the Sea of Galilee, that just north of that would have been Mount Hermon. Many believe Mount Hermon was the mountain that he went up on in which this transfiguration took place. Do we know that for sure? No, we absolutely don't. But just geographically, placing contextually where he was, it would not be unlikely if indeed that was the mountain. But it's not which mountain that's important, it's what took place on that mountain. And so we need to understand the events that took place there and how we can appreciate the glory and the honor that was given to the Lord and the lessons that we need to learn from that. But first of all, we mentioned that he was transfigured. Well, how so? Well, Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Sometimes perhaps we look at somebody who is perhaps received good news, and we might say, you're glowing. You must have, something must have gone well for you today or something like that. Let me suggest it's not just Jesus had a certain gleam about him, but for Matthew to record the fact that his face shone like the sun, his face shone like nothing anybody had ever seen before. Notice what also is said. It said his garments became white as light. But let me point out also in Mark's account of Mark chapter 9, notice what is said in verse 3. In Mark chapter 9, it says, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. And then he says, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. He's not just talking about the fact that his clothes were really clean. You know, we've all perhaps seen where we put enough bleach in the water and you take that white T-shirt and you put it in there and it comes out and says, that's really white. And Mark makes the point, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about a really clean shirt. But if you'll notice in Luke chapter 9, and in verse 29, Randy Childs, you read from the New American Standard, do you see the footnote in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, for the word gleaming at the end of that verse?
Yes, the footnote says flashing like lightning.
And this is not just a plain white garment. Absolutely. It literally means flashing like lightning. According to Thayer's, it means properly to send forth lightning, to lighten, to flash out like lightning, to shine, to be radiant. So it's not just a matter of he had a really clean shirt on, but this was something that radiated light. It, as it were, almost flashed light, almost that of like lightning flashing forth. I'm not sure we could perhaps, there are many times in which perhaps trying to take spiritual concepts such as the glory of Jesus Christ in this moment and try and use human words to describe what exactly took place. Sometimes human language struggles to actually convey the glory that these men saw Jesus as he was transfigured on this mountain. this aspect of, again, his garments became white as light was more than just they were really bright. And we want to make note, Mark's explanation, as I said in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, I think, is it makes that point, is it's not just really clean clothes, but it's something that radiates light. We note that Luke does not use the word transfigure, but simply states the appearance of his face became different. This was not just, you know, a clearer image of Christ and his clothes suddenly became cleaner. But again, he noted that his clothing was white and gleaming. And we noted that word gleaming and how that it meant radiating, flashing out like lightning. It was unlike anything they had ever seen before. In Vincent's word study, he argues that this transfiguration is a visible change that gets us, the visible change gets us real character and meaning from that which is essential in our Lord, his divine nature. They saw the glory of the Lord. We see Jesus, the best that human words can express, in his heavenly glory at this time. I think Chris Pope, in his Truth Commentary, says, in the transfiguration, to some degree, the glorious divine nature of Jesus was allowed to shine forth for a time. And I believe that's indeed what we see happening here. The glory, as we read in John chapter 17 and verse 5, what did Jesus pray for when he prayed unto his Father? He prayed, beginning in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus lived in the glory of God. He lived at the right hand of God and was a recipient of his Father's glory. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, where Paul says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This idea of seeing him in this light and the flashing lights of his garment and the brightness of it speaks to his glory, speaks to his immortality, speaks to his honor, his eternal dominion. That belongs to God and to God alone. It's noted that other spiritual beings observed by man were noted in the same way. Just for example, Luke chapter 24 and verse 4, let me simply point out that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they found the stone rolled away, verse 2, and when they had entered it, verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Even the angels who came to talk about the resurrected Christ, their clothing was described in that manner, how much more so the Son of God and the glory that is due to him. We next note in Luke chapter 9, in Luke's account, that behold, two men were talking with him. So the apostles, as we noted from Luke's reading, had fallen asleep. When they woke up, two men they found talking with Jesus, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We properly need to note here, Moses, obviously to the Jews, and to us as well, represent the law of Moses. He was the giver of the law. The law for those who came out of Egyptian captivity, who were God's people, God's nation. Moses was the lawgiver. So they saw Jesus talking with Moses, who appeared in glory. And they also saw Jesus talking with Elijah, who was considered to be perhaps the representative of all the Old Testament prophets. I believe one of the points we need to understand here that the Jews considered Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, two of the greatest characters of Old Testament history that they were so proud of. Here we see God making the point Jesus is superior to both the law and the prophets. In Luke chapter 16, we're going to study a little bit later on, but we've referenced this back when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. How that what Jesus preached was not a restatement of the old law, but what he taught during his ministry was the gospel of the kingdom. And it's in Luke 16:16, where Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." We just make the point that when we talk about the law and the prophets, that's the expression even Jesus himself used that referred to the whole Old Testament. It referred to everything that was covered under the law of Moses and the prophecies of the Messiah and the kingdom to come and the king that would sit upon the throne. So Jesus said that, you know, up until John, it was the law and the prophets that were taught. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom. Here we see God pronouncing the authority and superiority of Jesus over everything represented in the law and the prophets. We could turn to John chapter 1 and verse 45. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, during Jesus' early days of his ministry, after he had found Philip and found Nathanael, we see in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So even Philip understood. He had been a student of the old law. He had read the Old Testament prophets, and they understood, both of them pointed to the one that would come to be the Messiah, to be the promised one. And it was Philip who told Nathanael, "We found him, the one that the law and the prophets had spoke about. Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets, and in fact, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets." And when we see Jesus receiving the glory from the Father, we need to understand it is God's endorsement that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets spoke of. So the three apostles woke up. They were tired. They wake up and they see Jesus in a conversation with men that they didn't travel up the mountain with, Peter and James and John. And I don't know how they recognized him, but they did. They realized that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. Well, what were they talking about? And as we're going back to Luke chapter 9, it's important that Luke points out to us that what they were talking about was Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. That Moses and Elijah and Jesus were up on that mountain talking about his departure. It's interesting, this word departure comes from the Greek word exodus. We know that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, the same Greek word is used where Peter says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." It often had that meaning in the Greek language of your death. It had that meaning of your exit from this life. Peter used it in that way. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, that's where we just studied recently, how that Jesus said from that time on, he began to show his disciples how he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed. He was speaking to them about his exodus, about his departure from this life. Note in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, how that after his resurrection, again, speaking with Moses, speaking with Elijah, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, after his resurrection, Jesus, it was said, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The scriptures pointed to his departure. Moses and Elijah stood with Jesus in their glory upon that mountain with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and talked with him about his departure, about his exodus, about the suffering he was about to go through, and to remember that this is what was on Jesus' mind. He was telling his disciples just 7 days ago, a week earlier. He's preparing them, and he's going to tell them again shortly in our study once more. He's going to clearly point out, we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, there were three times in which he was very forthcoming about his suffering, about his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. But this is what is on Jesus' mind. I have no doubt that while he was on this mountain praying, that as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was praying to his Father about what was to come. And now we read here in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 and Mark 9 about Moses and Elijah in their glory talking with Jesus about his departure, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. This idea of accomplished means to make replete, to satisfy, to execute. They were talking with him about his departure from this life, which was about to be executed, which was about to be carried out. As we've shared before, we're less than a year away from his crucifixion upon the cross. It is in just a short while that he is going to set his face towards Jerusalem. And what a blessing to Jesus, an answer perhaps to his prayers, that he would have Moses and Elijah in their glory to be with him and to talk with him about his departure, that he was to accomplish it, he was to execute, to complete. We think about John chapter 17 and verse 4, where Jesus in that prayer, we read that verse already, where he said that he talked about having accomplished the work that he was to do. We know in John chapter 19 and verse 30, that's where Jesus upon the cross simply uttered those words, "It is finished." He executed the will of his Father. He satisfied the price for the sins of mankind. He accomplished what Jesus, God, his Father, had sent him to do. But how, and I use this word in its true biblical sense, how awesome is this moment that Moses and Elijah would be there to talk with him as Jesus prepared for that moment in which he would lay down his life. We remember, as the gospel was preached, that in Acts chapter 3, in verse 18, in what we rightly call the second gospel sermon, it was there that Peter, as he preached following the day of Pentecost, making the same points, said, and I'll begin in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He completed that, and that was the basis for their gospel message. He executed the will of his Father. He accomplished what his Father sent him to do. And then when we read in Acts chapter 17, as Paul, as was his custom, in verse 2 of Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." He is the Christ because he accomplished everything that God has sent him to do. And he accomplished that through the giving and laying down of his life. He accomplished that through his departure from this life by the way in which he sacrificed himself. We need to be able to understand and teach to others the prophecies concerning his crucifixion. It is appropriate and right that when we observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, that we remember passages like Psalms 22, Isaiah chapter 53, and to remember passages like Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, where again, after his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus, in teaching his apostles, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. go back to what we just studied in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed and then be raised again on the third day after his resurrection. Again, Luke 24:44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. As we think about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, let us remember that Jesus accomplished what he came to fulfill, what his Father sent him to accomplish and to lay down his life. And here in this moment, in the glory of God is shown, the Moses and Elijah in their glory speaking to Jesus about his departure from this life. We want to remind ourselves this happened while Jesus was praying. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, we've pointed out that this is in common with just before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which in verse 32 they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And we know that the same thing happened there in Mark chapter 14, as happened here in Luke chapter 9, in Mark and in Mark's account in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew 17, that as Peter and his companions were overcome with sleep. They had fallen asleep here in Luke chapter 9 while they were on that mountain. While Jesus was praying, they fell asleep. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus was praying, thinking about what was to just about happen, they were overcome with sleep. But here in Luke chapter 9, we read that Peter, James, and John awoke to the scene of Jesus in his glory and the two men standing with him. We might ask ourselves, for what purpose? What was this to point out? Well, we've already, I think, made the point, and we'll summarize these in just a few moments. But I believe it was a response to Jesus' prayer that we understand from his prayer in the garden. And Daphne, I think you pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, how he had prayed in the garden that if there is any other way, let it be done. But he ended up with his prayer, yet not my will, but thine be done. We see here him praying again after he had just revealed to his apostles about his departure. And when his disciples awoke, they were talking to him about his departure. But we need to understand the encouragement and strength that even Jesus needed. In Luke chapter 22 and in verses 41 through 43, we need to understand he needed strength as well. We say, well, he was the Son of God. Yes, but Jesus lived his life by faith. He lived his life in the form of a man. He took the form of a bondservant. He needed strength. He needed encouragement. We note there in Luke 22 about his prayer in the garden where he has said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And then verse 43, it notes, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Jesus needed strengthening. He needed encouragement. And what an encouragement it would be to have Elijah and Moses in their glory speak to the Lord upon this mountain about his departure, about the fulfillment of all things in the law and the prophets. But we also think about the honor and glory due to Jesus, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 16 through 18, about the glory that Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of and how they went about preaching the gospel, not based on cleverly devised tales, but they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of the honor and glory that was bestowed upon him at this time. As Jesus approached the cross, sometimes we perhaps use the expression, you know, that when we feel that a lot of people are depending on us, if you ever heard the expression, well, he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. I had been reading recently about an article about the pilot who landed the plane on the Hudson River, if you remember, I don't know, it was 10, 12 years ago, something like that. And how that he had spoken of he felt the weight of everybody upon that plane that was with them and his responsibility to bring them safely. But when we think about Jesus Christ, And that which was called upon him to lay down his life, to suffer, to die upon the cross, he literally had the weight of the world upon his shoulders. He needed the strength and encouragement of those angels in the garden. He needed the strength and encouragement of Moses and Elijah, who spoke to them about the need to fulfill all things that were spoken in the law and the prophets. Again, we made reference to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Perhaps you've had an opportunity in your life in which your parents or your grandparents, someone that was really important to you, in front of other people perhaps, said, "This is my son, and I'm proud of him." Could you imagine to have your heavenly Father speak from heaven in this format to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and to say, "Listen to him"? We note here that Peter's response was, first of all, in Luke's account, it says in verse 33, as these men were leaving him, so as Elijah and Moses began to depart, and I don't know in their spiritual state that they were in exactly what that meant, but Luke records as these men were leaving him, and what do we know about Peter's character? We know that Peter was, if there's a moment of silence, somebody needs to say something. Peter, you know, there's a moment here, and Peter's going to speak up. And he says, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." We note that Matthew records the address by Peter to Jesus as Lord. Mark uses the term Rabbi. All three describing Jesus in his form as either the Master, the Lord, or the Rabbi, the good teacher. He went on to say, "It's good for us to be here." Literally, it's pleasant, it's desirable, it's advantageous. Art and Gingrich using those words. You ever have those moments where, and I believe I've got about 5 minutes if I'm correct, right, Richard? I can't see you. But we all have those moments where we realize, if I can just, life is good. You have those moments where it's just a good day. You're with people that you love. You're doing the things you ought to be doing. And you ever had a day like that where you didn't want it to end? It's good to be here. It's good to be with people that encourage us, that strengthen us. And for Peter and James and John, his reaction is, this is a desirable situation to be in. There's great advantage to be here with you. And he went on to say, as we know, "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I want to perhaps ask the question, is Peter learning to follow Jesus in that he asked Jesus, "If you wish"? Perhaps Peter, you know, as we noted beforehand, where he said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." At least here, Peter saying, "If you wish, if it's your will, I will make three tabernacles for you, for Moses, and one for Elijah." We make the point appropriately so. A tabernacle simply is a sacred place of dwelling. And he's simply saying, let's build a sacred place for the three of you. He's in essence treating the three of them as equals. That no doubt as a devout Jew, as Peter was, to be in the presence of Moses and Elijah, could you imagine the excitement, the thrill? It's good for us to be here and to want to desire to honor Moses and Elijah and Jesus. It's noted as we read this context, why did Peter say this? Well, you might say, well, Peter was being Peter. It says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. He didn't know what to say. Have you ever been in that position where you just, I don't have words. I don't know what to say. Luke's account in chapter 9 and verse 33, it simply says not knowing what he said. He said something the implications of which he did not fully grasp. He didn't know what he was saying. I put up there James chapter 1 and verse 19, which reminds us of the simple command James says to do what? Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. When we don't know what to say, it's not always necessary to say or to do something. A lot of error has been introduced under the umbrella of, well, at least we're doing something. We don't know if it's the right thing to do, but anything is better than nothing. And sometimes our words are that way. I don't know what to say, so it's better just to say something, even if I don't understand the grasp. And as we pointed out when Peter had said, Lord, this will never happen to you, we talked about, you know, did intentions matter? Because I think Peter had great intentions when he said, Lord, this will never happen to you, God forbid. But here again, do Peter's intentions matter? Isn't this an honor to, in Peter's mind, I'm trying to honor you along with Moses and Elijah. But he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand the implications of what he was suggesting here, because Peter was putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And so, all right, thank you. So we'll bring it to a close at this point by noting God's response and noting that, as we noted in Matthew 16, that it said Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, this will never happen to you, or God forbid, and Jesus then interrupting and stopping him. We note here in Matthew 17, verse 5, God's response came while he was speaking, or while he was saying this, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 34, and that at that time a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, as we pointed out, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Luke records that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. We'll talk a little bit more and we'll pick up our study here next week. But what he said is, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then we'll spend some time next week, Lord willing, talking about those three important words at the end of that verse, listen to him. No longer were they to focus their attention on the law and the prophets. The gospel of the kingdom was now being proclaimed. They were now to listen to the Son. And so we'll close our study at this point in time. We've got a few more points to make about this. I'm going to back up and make just a couple more points about the previous slide. But then we'll talk about how the three apostles begin to kind of, in their mind, associate what just happened with what they know was said in the Old Testament in terms of a prophecy, and some confusion they had about that. But I'm going to stop sharing my screen. And as we do every time that we study God's Word together, we need to challenge ourselves to examine our lives in terms of where we're at before God. And I'll simply leave it with what God said through the cloud to the three apostles, as he says to us. Indeed, Jesus was the Son of God. He did his Father's will, but he is the one that the Father from heaven points us to and tells us to listen to him. The question for us tonight is, have we been listening to him? Or perhaps we've turned our attention to voices from the world, to the wisdom of the world, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps the wisdom of man have begun to take over our hearts and minds. We've allowed the various leaders of the world who are dominating our media and our news and everything, perhaps they are the primary voices we're listening to. And perhaps by not listening to Jesus, not focusing on him, we've turned away from following him. We've no longer been denying ourselves. We've no longer been sacrificing for his sake. And we've no longer been denying ourselves for the cause of Christ. If you need to repent of your sins, if you need the prayers of your brethren, we would plead with you to make that known right now. We want to make everybody know of the fact that if you haven't been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as was first preached on the day of Pentecost and preached by the apostles ever since, it's what we preach yet today, that that's how we're forgiven of our sins as individuals who desire the forgiveness of God. We will gladly make arrangements to baptize anybody at any time. Just let us know.